Last week we left Jacob at Bethel, still in that awesome place. What made it awesome? God was there. In that place where God made his presence known, he identified himself to Jacob as the Lord, God of Abraham and Isaac. This is my father's God. This is my grandfather's God. God promised him the land, all of the land I'm going to give to you and to your offspring. The promise is renewed. God promises that in your offspring, every family of the earth will be blessed. That promise of the Messiah that runs through the scriptures. God promised Jacob his presence, his protection, and his provision. I will take you through this season, and on the other side, you'll be better for having gone through it. I'll be with you every step of the way. You need not worry. And Jacob, recognizing the significance of this meeting, he sets apart that place where God met with him, and he calls it holy. And then he makes a vow. Since God would be with me and will keep me and give me food, clothes, shelter, presence, protection, provision, not only will I worship God here, but I'll give a tenth of everything that he gives to me. I will give a tenth back to him. I want you to understand, it's not a perfect vow. You know, there's a little bit of presumption in the vow, and you can tell his heart is not yet completely grasped by the Lord. He recognizes this God to be the God of his father, but he doesn't yet recognize this God to be his God. This relationship is not yet established. There's a lot of growing left to do for Jacob. He's not where God needs him to be. God has chosen Jacob to be his Israel. God has chosen Jacob to be the father of the 12 tribes, the nations that would make up his people of priests and kings. Jacob, you're not there yet. There's some work that needs to be done. I don't think that Jacob was aware of the work that needed to be done in his life. Right? You can picture Jacob. How was Jacob's manner as he got to this point? He's just trudging along. And what's that word trudging? It means as you're going forward, you're constantly looking back. He was being kicked out of his home, kicked out of his family, exiled out of his land. I'm supposed to be the one who gets all the inheritance. I'm the one that's supposed to get all this stuff. I only did what I thought I needed to do in order to get what I was already promised. And you start to see his motivation. And so as he's going away from everything that he worked so hard for, every step is hard. Because every step does what? Takes him further away from where he thinks he's supposed to be. Until this meeting that he has with the Lord. And so we pick up this morning in Genesis chapter 29. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And I wish it's an accurate translation, but I want you to understand that it says in the Hebrew that he picked up his feet lifted up. You ever hear that? When all of a sudden you have a little bit kind of a giddy up in your go, right? He's all of a sudden, now he's no longer looking back and he's taking steps away from what was supposed to be. Now he feels like he's moving forward to a place that God is moving him to. And so there's a little bit more of a motivation to go. And so he lifts up his feet and he goes. And as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. And so what has happened is he's moved to this people of the east, which means his destination. He's heading towards Haran, Paddan Aram. He's heading to Rachel or Rebecca's family. He's getting close. What we find is this journey has taken place. He's getting close, and he stops to get his bearings. He looks around, and what does he find? A well. And this well is a little bit further out, and it's got this huge stone that's covering the top of the well. What they would do, these folks that would have these wells, especially wells that weren't springs, if it was a well that was filled with water, with rain, you needed to protect the water. And so they would move one of these huge stones onto the well that would take two people to lift off. That way, these sojourners that were going through wouldn't be strong enough to be able to move the stone in order to get the water. And so it was a way of protecting the water. So he comes to one of these wells. Three flocks are waiting to be watered. So what are they doing? What are they waiting for? So Jacob says to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." And so right off the bat, you see, the well's got this large stone covering protecting it. The shepherds are waiting there to open the well because you wanted to have all the sheep there at once because it was a lot of work to move the well off. Everyone gets watered, they put it back, and then everyone goes back and takes their sheep to go and pasture. And as the flocks are gathered, he asks these young shepherds, he calls them brothers. Why would he call them brothers? It's not just that he's in the land, because in that land, not all of them are brothers. It's the fact that they were shepherding. Isaac's family, Jacob's family, they're shepherds. And so it's kind of like shepherding, and he's coming and he's finding other shepherds, and we're brothers. When I was young, we had family that came in from New Zealand, and they also were shepherds. They took care of sheep. And so whenever we had family come in from out of town, that meant Disneyland, Knott's Berry Farm. You know, it meant restaurants. It was, all right, we got relatives coming in. And then I remember my dad asking, saying, "So what do you want to see?" Sheep. They wanted to go look at sheep. They wanted to go to the fair. They wanted to go to a farm. They wanted to see how we did sheep. You know, as a kid, it was like, oh, how long can you look at sheep? But what you find is when you're a shepherd, that's what you want to see. You want to see how do you handle your sheep and what kind of sheep are yours? Are they healthy? And so you understand there's a brotherhood, there's a fraternity here with these folks that wanted to see. So I said, "Brothers, where are you from?" "Haran, Haran, that's where I'm headed." "Do you know Laban?" "We do." "Is it well with him? How's he doing?" "He's doing well. Matter of fact, you see that flock up on the hill that's making its way here? That's his daughter, Rachel. Even now, she's heading here with her sheep." And so as they're seeing her coming from a distance, I like what he says. "Well, isn't it time for you to get your sheep out of here?" Right? "Why don't you water your sheep and take off," right? Here's a guy, all of a sudden he sees that there's this girl coming with the flock. And what does he say? "Don't you need to be somewhere? You know, here, let's get this rock off. Let's get you out of here." Every guy knows what he's trying to do. He would like to have a conversation with this girl. Why? What has he been sent to do? Marry one of Laban's daughters. They just told her one of Laban's daughters is coming. "Hey, you guys need to skedaddle." He wants to talk to her unhindered. "So don't you have someplace to be?" What do the young shepherds say? "We don't. Yeah, we're not leaving. We stay here till all of the flocks get here. We water all the sheep, and then we put the rock back on. That's what we do. We're staying." What's interesting is when we're told in the scripture that she was a shepherdess, it's interesting. It's like she was coming here with sheep. Why do they have to then say, "And she was a shepherdess"? Because at that period of time, it's not normal for a girl to be a shepherdess. She's a shepherdess. He's a shepherd. She's special. And in verse 10, I want you to notice something. What did he take immediate notice of first? He's a shepherd. If he was from New Zealand, he'd be looking at the sheep before he'd even notice her. No, he notices her. When he sees her, he sees her first. He took notice of Rachel first, then the flock. Notice that these are the sheep that were Laban's. Notice what's repeated three times in that verse. It gives you insight into what Jacob's mind, what's just flashing through his mind. That's where we can see what he's thinking. Rachel is the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother. The sheep are Laban's, his mother's brother. The flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Over, once again, this is his mother's brother. That makes her my mother's brother's daughter, which makes her at least potentially one of the ones I've come to see. If you remember, Genesis 27:43, Rebecca had directed him, "I want you to go to Laban's house, my brother. I want you to stay there a while." That's where she was sending him. Second, Genesis 28:2, Isaac, when he was giving him that blessing, what did he do? He directed him to take a wife from who? From out of the daughters of your mother's brother, Laban. And so this is focused. His mind's racing. It's like, wow, I'm here. This is her. She's one of the daughters. And lo and behold, here comes Rachel, a shepherdess. And you're going to soon find out she's beautiful. She's beautiful in form, and she's beautiful in appearance. As she gets closer, what does he do? By himself, he moves the stone. This is tent boy. All of a sudden, out on his own, and he's moving this big, huge stone. And when she comes up with the sheep, let me water your sheep for you. You start to see something happening in this guy, don't you? You start to see real life. Okay. I have a sick mind when I think about what he's thinking. Think about what he was thinking on the way here. If my mom and dad said, I want you to go to Haran and I want you to marry my brother's daughters. Oh, great. What do they look like? Right? All the way there, he's thinking of what these two beasties are going to look like when he gets there. Imagine his surprise when she's beautiful. He's so excited. You think, oh, wow, and this is her. It's the opposite of what I was thinking. She's something special. And so somehow he rolls the stone by himself. And then verse 11, we're kind of shocked by this, but it's actually customary if you're family. He kisses her. He kisses her. And this kiss was most likely a customary kiss that occurs between close relatives. But I want you to understand, it would have caught her by surprise. She does not yet know he is a relative. And when he kisses her, you can tell that he's excited by the way that he talks. It points to the excitement of his heart. He doesn't even talk. He just gives her that kiss. And after that kiss, what does he do? He weeps aloud. He starts crying. He's so excited. Here he is. He's found her. This is the one. And the text indicates that he lifted up his voice and he cried, overcome with emotion. He had made it to the region. He was now with family again. And she's beautiful. It's only then that he explains that he was related to her. I'm your Aunt Rebecca's son. Now, I want to give you a side note. Rebecca and Isaac know that Laban has daughters who are available to be married. If they know that, what does Laban and his daughters know? Isaac and Rebecca's sons are eligible bachelors, and they are able to be married. So you start to understand that there's an interplay here, right? If they know about them, they know about them. Hearing this, not only would you know if you're Laban's family, who is a little jealous, right? Because Isaac is now very, very wealthy. Abraham was wealthy. So this is a very wealthy family. They're our first cousins. We know what Laban's motivations are. He likes the money. He likes the wealth. These are rich cousins. He would know everything he could possibly know about these two eligible bachelor sons. And so upon hearing that one of Rebecca's sons was here, she ran and told her father, and hearing the news, he ran to greet him. He embraced him, and he kissed him, and he brought him to his house. This is Isaac's son. This is Abraham's grandson. This is the wealthy relatives. This is an eligible son. And we're told that when he gets to the house, Jacob told him all these things. What things did he tell him? What were all the things that Jacob shared with Laban? Right? If you're the father with two eligible daughters, your first cousin who's wealthy, bachelor's here, everyone's question in the room is going to be, what brings you here? Do you think he's going to tell him that, you know, when I was born, God told mom that the younger would serve the older. I'm the younger. You know, when we were young, when he was out hunting one time, this is how I took advantage of him. He came in so starving, and I wanted to ensure that I was going to get the birthright. And so I told him, you know, you can have this bowl of soup as long as you give me the birthright. He could care less about the birthright, and so he traded the stew. That's what I did to him. Before I left, why am I here right now? Well, Dad was about to do something stupid, and so Mom got involved because she knew what God wanted, and so she and I concocted this plan, mostly her plan, and we deceived Dad into thinking that I was Esau, and went in there, and I did the whole thing, and he put arms under my neck, and it smells good, and everything else, and Dad ultimately put his blessing on me, so I now have the birthright, I now have the inheritance, I now have the firstborn status, as I should, but of course, Dad wasn't real happy, and my brother wants to kill me, so Mom said I needed to come out here as quickly as possible to get away from everything. These are the things that you would tell your uncle, that your mother's brother. And what I want you to see is that there's a response that's given. Laban's response. Surely you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Right? What's he telling? You know what? You're family, kid. You and I get you. Yeah, we're one and the same. That's what he's telling him. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. There is no doubt you're one of us. Stop for a moment and think. This is the key verse. Laban is telling Jacob what? You are just like me. I want you to know that over the next three chapters, you're going to see Laban is a very, very despicable creature. He has character flaw after character flaw after character flaw. He tells Jacob, you have my blood running in your veins. I can see it. So could God. I want you to understand, when he gets there, he is just like Laban. Right? He just got done deceiving his father. He's cheating. You know, you start to see some of these things with him, and he kind of, he gets things done. He's someone that end justifies the means. And so what we find is there is this resemblance. As good as it maybe made Jacob feel to have his uncle embracing him, saying, you know, we are family, we are the same. 20 years from now, when they depart, it won't be with a hug. And I want you to know something. You know, when he departs, Jacob comes in looking for his wealth, right? Everything he's done so far is to make sure he gets the blessing, the inheritance, the birthright, all of these things. He's making sure he's going to get, have all that. And when he comes in here, he's going to get his wives. He's here making his fortune. Do you know what he says as he leaves the Haran area 20 years later? Lord, you have given me so much, and I don't deserve any of it. I can't imagine how well you've taken care of me being so undeserving. I want you to understand that, just so that you understand there is something that's going to take place over these 20 years. God is going to change him and make him into the man that God needs him to be. Right now, he's just like Laban. This is the character God wanted, you know, for the father of his people. This is Israel. God's Israel. And so right now, Laban is an opportunist. He's deceitful. He's dishonest. He's always after wealth and gain. He's a man of the world. He's a man who is all about himself. He's a man who will sell his daughters for profit. And even in the profiting, he will game it in such a way that he gets every single ounce, every single penny out of them that he can possibly get. And they recognize it 2 or 3 chapters from now. And they're going to say, our dad was willing to sell us out for anything. All he cared about was himself. He left us with nothing. Only one person in the world that Laban cared about, himself. Here is God's Israel, who's just like him. And so we're given this comparison. Laban is given to Jacob. Now, I guarantee you that in the midst of this, Jacob at night would go, why have you put me in this house? Why have you put me in this service of this, you know, this ogre? Why have you put me here? I was comfy back at home. Why have you brought me here? And every single day, God was holding up a mirror. Do you see this? Do you see this? Breaking off, chipping away at the character of his beloved Jacob. Jacob stays with him for 30 days before Laban lays down an ultimatum. He says, you're my close relative. Should you serve me for nothing? What's he saying? What is Laban telling him? He's telling Jacob, your vacation is over, son. So I'm going to put you to work. So let's figure out what your wages are going to be. Now, Laban knows already. He's already got the plan in place, because after a month, he knows where Jacob's heart is. Jacob's the son of a very wealthy patriarch with a lot of servants and workers. Jacob knows enough how to water the sheep. He knows enough how to take care of the sheep, but they had servants to do all of that. And now he's going to be a servant. He wants me to be a servant to him. This is a prince of Isaac and Abraham. This is a family of wealth and means. God had brought him here to prepare him to serve. One of the things he's going to teach Jacob is how to be a servant. Some humbling needed to take place. Some vivid examples of the pain that dishonesty brings. What greed looks like and acts like. So there's going to be some hard work. There's going to be some time for wounds to heal back home. And so Laban asked Jacob, "What shall your wages be for serving me?" Now, the writer, Moses, lets us know how Laban was leaning. He lets us know what was going on in Laban's mind because he says in verse 16, Laban had two daughters. The older was Leah, which means the cow. The younger was Rachel, which means the gazelle. Leah's eyes were weak. This word means dull, lifeless, empty. She had eyes like a cow. Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance, which insinuates that Leah was not so much. So Jacob, what do you want that I have? What will your wages be? Verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel. I don't want you to pass over that. Jacob loved her from the moment he put eyes on her until the day he closed his eyes at the last. There wasn't a day that he didn't have eyes for anyone else. His eyes, his love, his heart belonged to Rachel from the moment he first saw her. It's not often in the Bible you see love at first sight. This is one of, I think, two or three instances where this is love at first sight. Genesis 48, Jacob's close to dying. He calls for Joseph to come so that he could bless him and his sons. He starts speaking of God's promises and the inheritance. He's giving him the blessing of here's everything you get. And then he stops in the midst of the blessing as he's talking to his son Joseph. Genesis 48:7, you look at it later and he says, "You remember your mother? She died on the way to Bethlehem. We buried her here. We buried her there. To my great sorrow." He's close to death. He's giving this blessing and he just sees, you know, he looks at Joseph's face and I'm sure he saw something in his eyes. "Ah, Rachel. How I miss her." He never stopped loving Rachel. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. His love for her was one of those loves for the ages. Laban knows this. Now, I want you to think about this. This love that he had for Rachel was pure, probably the first pure love that he'd ever had. He was just enraptured with her. And what does Laban do? He's putting her up as bait. He's using her as wages. He's selling his daughter to me. And so think about what that would do when you have this love for her and see her father treating her so poorly. All he wanted to do was get everything he could out of him. Laban asks, "What do you want for your service for me?" Jacob's response: "First off, so that you know, a good amount for admission to marry a girl would have been at most 1 year's wages at this time." Jacob doesn't scheme or bargain, which is unlike him. He loved her. What does he say? He says, "I will serve 7 years for permission to marry Rachel the younger." Can you imagine anyone that was around? He's like, "7 years." Imagine Laban's delight. This was way more than he had expected to get. But this was still Laban, so he doesn't want to show his delight. What does he tell Jacob? "Well, I guess it's better to give her to you than to one of these local boys. You can stay." All right. Can you imagine Laban not bartering back and forth? What does it tell you? He had way overpaid the price. Imagine how that made Rachel feel. Imagine how that made every girl in the region feel. Imagine how that made Leah, her older sister, feel. So Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel. And we're told that the 7 years seemed like 7 days because of the great love he had for her. It was nothing. It was a small price to pay to be able to have this woman to be my wife. It's beautiful. His heart is changing. But God had more lessons to teach Jacob, more discipline to apply. And so at the end of 7 years, he has to approach Laban. What does that tell you about Laban? Do you think Laban knew the exact day and hour that the debt had been paid? Guaranteed. He knew exactly when it was due. Jacob has to go and ask. Tells you the character of Laban. Jacob has to go and say, all right, it's time. I've done my 7 years. I'd like to marry her tonight. So Laban throws a wedding feast with food and drink. And there in that time, the bride would be veiled for that first night together as man and wife. And Laban took Leah. One of the things you don't ever find in the story was Leah is obviously complicit, because when he came into the room, she could have said, I'm not Rachel. And she doesn't do that. It might have been out of fear of her father. It might have been out of obedience to her dad. It might have been that she had been deceived by her father. We're going to do this because you're the firstborn. Don't worry about it, because he'll have to marry you, and then you'll be his wife, and it'll all work out. You know, Rachel marry someone else. You'll go off. It'll be fine. We don't know what took place, but for some reason, the Bible, Moses, doesn't put blame on her, nor does Jacob ever. You'll see that. Laban gets Leah, dresses her up, puts the veil on her. The one thing that you'll see with Leah, she certainly was willing. You'll see that as it comes through, all she ever wants is for him to love her. Jacob goes into the tent to draw near to his long-awaited bride. A side note is added. Laban threw in one of his servant girls, not a nurse, one of his low-level servant girls, Zilpah, to be her servant. No doubt, so that in the morning he would be able to say, look, I only promised my daughter, not only did I give him my daughter, I also gave him a servant to boot. I gave him more than we bargained for. What is he complaining about? Insurance. The next morning, I want you to get into Jacob's head, knowing how much he loves Rachel. Confusion, horror, anger, frustration. It was Leah. In the midst of the moment, Jacob probably wasn't aware of what God was accomplishing in his heart. For Jacob, all he felt was pain. But do you see that pain had purpose? God was teaching him, deceit hurts, especially when it's close. Deception has a lot of consequences. What had the Lord just shown him in a way that was unmistakable? You reap what you sow, son. Fraud like this hurts deeply. There are fitting consequences to the sins and manner of life we live. How does it feel to have a parent and child conspire to deceive you for the sake of gain? How ugly is deceit, Jacob? He probably didn't learn those lessons, or know he was learning those lessons in that moment. All he had was rage and horror and sadness. But we know what God was doing in his heart. Jacob said to Laban, what is this you've done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? What he's saying is, you know that was the deal. Why have you deceived me? And here's where you see, why have you deceived me? Not why have you both deceived me? It's you. All blame placed on Laban. Laban offers a lame justification. Well, in our country, it isn't done to give the younger before the older. Oh, that hurt. What did he just tell him? Here in our country, we place a high priority on the firstborn. We make sure the firstborn gets what's due to them. Laban knows that Jacob was within his right to leave Leah and go. He could have left. This was deceit. Everyone knew it was deceit. He could have said, sorry, honey, I can't handle this. He'd get on a camel and go back. But he would go back what? Alone. Laban knows that. Counted on that. He knew where Jacob's heart was. He would not leave without Rachel. He's shrewd, so he bargains again with Jacob to finish the week. Now, when he says to finish the week, it's not the 7 years. The custom that they had was they called it King and Queen Week, and it was a wedding week. For a week, you didn't have to do any chores, any work. Everybody served you. It was the time when the husband and wife had a week of honeymoon, if you will. And so what he says is, finish out the week, the wedding week, with Leah. Let her have her day as your wife. And at the end of the week, I'll give you Rachel for another 7 years. What could Jacob do but comply? Do you know that over the course of 20 or so years, Jacob serves in Haran, Laban will deceive him around 10 times. Jacob gave Leah the week in the sun with him and then took Rachel as his wife. And Laban threw in his servant Bilhah to be Rachel's servant. And Jacob went in to draw near to his Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. It tells us that in the scripture. And he served Laban another 7 years. Now what takes place in that 7 years? We're told that when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Now the Hebrew actually means she was unloved. He didn't hate Leah. He just didn't love her. He only had eyes for Rachel, but he was married to Leah. And he didn't divorce her, he kept her. But I'm sure to Leah, it felt like hate. The Lord, because he saw that, he opened her womb and left Rachel barren. Leah had a son. Not only is the Lord working in Jacob, but what is Leah going to be? The mother of 6 of the tribes of Israel. She is going to be the mother of Israel. She's got some work to be done in her too. So she has the first son. She names him Reuben, which means, see, a son. The firstborn, the son. And for Leah, what she says is that the Lord has seen my affliction and now my husband will love me. He doesn't. Leah had a second son. She named him Simeon, which means he has heard. And Leah said, for the Lord has heard that I am unloved and he's given me this son also. And the inference is so that he would love me. He didn't. Leah had a third son. She named him Levi, which means attached. And Leah said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him 3 sons. The Lord has given me 3 sons. The Lord has answered my prayer. He's seen me. He's heard me. And now I'm attached. With the first 3 sons being from me, he has to be attached to me now. Leah had a fourth son. And this time she named the son Judah, which means praise. And what did she say this time? This time I will just praise the Lord. He was enough. This is enough. She saw that God saw her. God heard her. God was working in her and through her and for her. And so when she got her 4th son, she just praised him. Praise the Lord. In the midst of Jacob's life, we see also that the Lord is taking Leah through a schoolhouse of sorts. And what's she being taught? That he, the Lord, is enough. First son came because God saw her. Second son came because God heard her. Third son came to attach her. And the 4th son came, and she was just there to praise the Lord. She was chosen by God to be the mother of 1/2 of the tribes of Israel. She's going to have a 5th son, Issachar, the wages. That's the mandrake story. And then she has Zebulun. God has endowed me with this good endowment. And so she has this endowment, these 6 sons. Do you know that it's Leah who's buried with Jacob and Isaac and Rebekah and Abraham and Sarah in the tomb? Rachel's buried on the road leading into Bethlehem. She is with him at his side throughout all of his life. Rachel barely makes it out of Haran. She does have a great endowment. When you read Ruth, Boaz, remember when Boaz is seeking the hand of Ruth? He comes to the elders at the town square and he says, I'd like to take Ruth as my wife. And they say, we will witness to that. And then they tell him this. May the Lord make this woman coming into your house like Rachel and like Leah, which the two did build the house of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, Rachel and Leah, mothers of Israel, she's lifted and she's highly honored, respected. It was Leah's son Judah that the line of kings would come. David would come from Leah's line. Jesus would come from Leah's line. Leah's son Levi, the line of priests and ministers would come. Moses comes from Leah. Aaron from Leah. Kings and priests to this unloved wife who trusted the Lord. So that's chapter 29. What do you take out of chapter 29? Pain has purpose for those who love the Lord. It's worth writing down somewhere. Pain has purpose for the Christian, for God's child. If you have pain, it's because he placed pain into your life for purpose. There is a reason that you're going through the struggle. Sometimes it's a chastisement. Sometimes it's like, you know, here's the consequences. What you did, you got to learn not to do it anymore. We always think of discipline as punishment. Oh, you need a whipping. You know, you need to feel pain. And we think that discipline, when we're disciplining our children, is punishment. Young couples, those on the way. Young families, no. Discipline's never punishment. Christ took our punishment. This is training. This is correcting. This is a father and a mother who love their child and they say, that's not a good character trait. That's a trait that's going to hurt you in life. That selfishness is going to make you unhappy for the rest of your life. And so what we're trying to do as we're correcting and changing is to grow our children in such a way that they're likable people, that they're good people, that they're Christian people, that they love the Lord. And so when we see character traits that aren't good, we want to train and correct them and say, that's not good. And every single child is born with flaws. People say, oh, well, I don't want to change who she is or who he is. I got news for you, beloved. Every one of us needs to be changed. Who we are is filthy, hell-bound sinners. Every one of us needs a work of God in our life to change. When I counsel husbands and wives, it's like, well, she wants me to change. Well, you should. That's not changing your personality. That's not changing who God has made you to be. It's saying these character traits of deceit and selfishness and pride and gluttony and greed, those things need to be taken away. Those things need to be broken off. You need to be changed to be worthy of your wife, to be worthy of your husband. God is making us worthy to come to heaven. We've already been declared righteous. That has already been declared. Christ's work has been done in the fact that you will get there. And so now the rest of this life is him chipping away, preparing you. I love the thing that it says about husbands. They wash their wives with the word of God in order to present them beautiful. Pain has purpose for those who love the Lord. It's always through trials and discipline that God teaches us, grows us, shows us ourselves, matures us, draws us closer to him. Think about it. When Moses was chosen to be God's man to rescue his people, he wasn't ready. He kills the guy, right? And everyone's coming against him, everything else, and he gets put out 40 years in the desert of Midian. What took place in the desert of Midian? We don't know. But we know Moses was different when he came out of the desert than when he went into the desert. We don't know what God was doing in the desert because God knew exactly what he needed Moses to be. He knew exactly what Moses needed to have. He knew exactly the character that Moses would require in order to lead his people, in order to face Pharaoh, in order to be the leader of a nation, in order to stand with him on the mountain of Sinai. Yeah, you're not ready. So he put him in the desert. Think about Daniel, exiled and imprisoned in another land. He needed to be grown, matured. David, you're going to be king. What happened after that? He went on the run. God needed to show him things, not needed him to train. Joseph, sold into slavery. If God hadn't put him into slavery, how would he have ever gotten to Pharaoh? God had a perfect plan. He knew exactly what he needed to do with Joseph. And if you read through, as we're going to come see, Joseph's a little arrogant when he's young. You know, there's no way around that. He's not very intuitive. He's not very sensitive to his brother or his father. But at the end, what do we see? He sees his brothers, and instead of going, well, I got dreams, and you're all going to bow down to me one day. That's when he got put into slavery and left. And the next time they meet him, he's in a side room crying because he's near to his brothers that he loves so dearly. Forgiveness was without question. You meant it for evil. But everything I went through, God meant it for good. God had a plan. You weren't aware of it. You guys were just doing what you do. God was doing something in me. Esther, brought into custody, forced into the king's palace. Just go through all of them and see that they're taking into these trials. They're taking into these struggles. And just look at who they were going in and look at who they are coming out. And you will see how God uses trials and pain and struggles. Throughout the Bible, we see how the Lord teaches and grows. Deuteronomy, and you shall remember, Deuteronomy 8:2 to 3, that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you. You've been in the wilderness for me to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart. I knew what was in your heart. I tested you so that you knew what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger. He fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. He was teaching you about his grace, about his provision, about his providence, about his presence. What was God doing? God was bringing their hearts to himself, showing them who he was. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called to his purpose. Proverbs 13:24, fathers, mothers, he who spares his rod hates his son. Don't let your rotten kids stay rotten. Don't let your kids who don't know Christ stay ignorant of him. We see sin in them. And the rod, we always think, oh, that's just horrible, because we always think of it as punishment. It's training. It's correction. Hebrews 5, though he was a son, he learned obedience by what? The things which he suffered. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction drives it far from him. Acts, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Beloved, what I want you to think about today is, what are you going through right now? Praying for many of you, talking with many of you. A lot of you are going through really hard times right now. Consequences of sin. A lifetime of sin, and now you're in the midst of those consequences. Some of you just had illness hit your family. Some of you have lost jobs. Some of you are, there's a lot of people struggling in trials right now. Every one of those struggles and trials that you're in has a purpose. It's been placed in your life by his hand. So the question you should ask is, what's he teaching me? What's he showing me? In what way is he growing me? Most often we don't find out in the midst, I will be honest with you. When you're going through the struggle, we're just asking him, keep me afloat. It's only after, when you look back, realizing that we've been changed by his hand, we've grown more mature somehow. Somehow our faith has become stronger. Our love for him has somehow grown deeper. Our compassion, our honesty, our integrity, our love for others. Beloved, these are all the things that are being built up into us through his hand of discipline. You know, they say when you go to the gym, from what I've heard, no pain, no gain. That's a worldly thing, but something we've heard, right? But it has truth in it. There's no gain without pain. James told us in his letter, count it all joy when these troubles come, when this pain comes, when these struggles come. That's a hard teaching. We're like, why would I count it all joy? Because of the teaching, you find out, because we then know that we're his children. The folks that get away with it, the folks that are constantly going off and they don't have these trials, the question is, are they his? We have a father who will not let you get away with it. We have a father who will not let you stay the way you are. That's how we count it all joy. It's through God's discipline that we're reminded that we're his children. And in this momentary light affliction, we remember that he's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He's preparing you for heaven. He's preparing you for eternity with him. Sometimes a painful process, but we can rejoice in that process when we recognize that this pain has a purpose.